Well, this morning, before we get back into our sermon series in the Gospel according to Matthew, we'll be taking a look at Colossians chapter 1. A few verses in Colossians 1, it's page 983 in the Pew Bibles. I saw a funny bumper sticker one time. It said that duct tape is like the Force. It has a light side, a dark side, and it holds the universe together. I think of all the stuff that you guys hold together with duct tape. I just think about my experience. And a couple years ago, we had a vacuum cleaner that we held together with duct tape. We had a broken rake handle that I repaired with duct tape. I used to have one of my favorite Bibles that was falling apart that was held together with duct tape. We used to have a car window that wouldn't stay up, and so we used duct tape to keep it closed. When I was playing football, I would sometimes duct tape fingers together that I had just sprained really, really badly so that I could get back in the game. When I was in the Scouts, we were whitewater canoeing, and the canoe went across a couple rocks and got wedged up on one and punctured the canoe. We patched the canoe with duct tape. And so, you know, as the saying goes, like, if it squeaks, you WD-40 it. If it's stuck, you hit it with a hammer. If it moves, you duct tape it. That's kind of, it covers all your bases. Well, oftentimes the external problems that we face can be solved very simply and very quickly, something like using duct tape to hold the broken things together. But sometimes broken things are not so easy to fix, nor are they external. Many times what is broken is internal. Many times the internal things are things like grief over the past or fear about the future. Sometimes there's this weighty feeling of despair because there's no hope for mending that which broke years ago. Sometimes there's a weighty shame that a person wears about them because of all the sins of the past, that those sins have become who they are. These broken things, they're internal, and none of them have an easy fix. These things act like a weight that each of us has to carry from day to day, month to month, even year to year. There are two weights that all of us are called to carry, the weights of the past and the weights of the future. And so this morning, we're here, we're close to the beginning of the new year, the dawning of 2022. We're only, 9 days in now, I guess, January the 9th, I think. We're going to look at this passage in Colossians 1 because Colossians 1 helps us with these weights. We're going to look at this passage starting with verse 15. We're going to read through verse 20, and we're going to ask three questions. Why must we hold on to the past? Why must we hold on to the future? And who is sufficient to hold them both? So, we're going to read our text, and we're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to enliven our ears and to soften our hearts and to unite us to the life-giving, resurrected Jesus. And so, let's do so now. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Father in heaven, we receive these words that speak of Christ as the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from among the dead. We receive these words knowing that he is our Lord, that he is our covenant Lord, that he is our Redeemer. And so, Father, we receive these words and we desire that you might show us how to cast all of our burdens upon you, for we know that you care for us. Father, we ask that you would do these things now in this hour, that you would help me as the preacher to speak clearly, help your people to receive the word, that it might be implanted in their hearts, that you protect all of us from error, and that you would draw all of us closer to you at the end of this worship service than we are now. Father, we ask these things according to your great mercies in the name of your Son. Amen. So our first question is, so why must we hold on to the past? And it might feel, before I begin answering that question, it might feel like it takes a while to get to Colossians, the text itself. Just bear with me. We'll get there. But sometimes you have to take the time to set the table nicely to really enjoy the feast once you get there. So bear with me. So why must we hold on to the past? Well, the past is important because it tells us who we are. It tells us where we've been. It tells us who the people are that have shaped our lives, both for the good and for the bad. It tells us what mistakes we ourselves have made, what character flaws that stick with us. It tells us how we've sinned against other people. The past tells us those things that we know cause us pain and distress, and what things bring us peace and bring us benefit. Consider the reality, a person with amnesia, someone who's lost their memory, they're considered to have a mental disorder. A person with no sense of the past is easily deceived. This is partly why children are so naive and easily misled. They don't have a whole lot of past that they can draw from, do they? A person with amnesia bears no guilt because they can't access their memory, and children bear no guilt because they simply just don't have the experience yet. But a person who refuses to look at the past is in a different category altogether. A person who refuses to look at the past is in the process of either trying to deceive other people or they're in the process of deceiving themselves. And both of those situations make that person in a dangerous place. They're risking hurt either to themselves or to those that they care about. The past is a crucial part of who we are now. It's a crucial part of knowing what to do and how to act and what to believe in the present. So if the past is so important, what about the future? Why do we have to hold on to the future? Well, I mean, after all, we can't know the future, can we? We can't learn from the future in the same way that we can learn from the past. But the future's always coming at us, isn't it? No matter what we do, the future's always coming. Have you ever noticed it's kind of hard to move forward while you're backing up? You know, you tend to bump into things. You tend to get injured, fall, and trip. Trip and fall. It's really hard to move forward into what lies ahead while facing backwards. So if memory is the organ that helps us lay our hands on the past, then what do we use to reach out and grab a hold of what lies ahead of us? Well, that would be our imagination. Imagination is that organ that grabs a hold of what might be, what is yet to come. Albert Einstein himself even said that imagination was more important than knowledge. Imagining the possibilities that lie in front of us, that's what fuels our hopes and our dreams and our aspirations. That's where all those things come from. The unmarried young lady who imagines what it's going to be like to be married to a man one day. The man nearing retirement imagines how he is going to meet life when he's no longer defined by his work. And so he plans accordingly. The parents of a newborn baby, they imagine what it will be like to actually get a regular night's sleep again. The grieving spouse imagines what it will be like when thinking about their deceased husband or their deceased wife. that that will be the second thing that they think about when they wake up in the morning instead of the first. Imagining what might lie ahead, that's what gives us the ability to envision a reality where our current status, where the status quo, can be different. Imagining the future can help us find the drive to change the status quo that we're currently enduring, something into something more satisfying, something less painful, something greater. Sometimes imagining those possibilities just gives us the strength to endure. But so to let go of the future and all of its possibilities is to let go of all of the brightness and the industriousness and the depth of love and the richer fruit in our relationships that might be one day. If letting go of the past is like throwing a ship's ballast or its ocean charts overboard, then letting go of the future would be like tearing up the sails or dumping the engine into the deep. But neither letting go of the past nor letting go of the future is an option for those of us who call ourselves Christian. We're a people who are called to hold on to both. Faith in Christ, faith in a God who is exhaustively sovereign over what has happened and what will happen, they call us to both remember and to hope. Faith lays a hold of what has happened by God's mighty hand in history, and faith lays hold of the promise that we are being changed from one degree of glory into another. Faith gives us eyes to see the hand of mercy that has been active in our past, and faith gives birth to a hope that we can be changed, that we can be different and more like Christ. But what if the pain of the past, what if that makes faith in God's past faithfulness feel like, okay, now I know just one more obligation? What if it feels like that? What if it feels like having faith in God's faithfulness in the past, what if that feels like one more weight we have to bear? What if the fear of what lies ahead the call to have faith in God's future faithfulness, what if that feels like a weight too? Who is sufficient to hold on to the weight of the past and the weight of the future? And here we are at the start of a new year where everyone is looking back at the year behind us that's just been completed and forward at the year that lies ahead of us. Who can take an honest look at their past? At the past year or past years, and not have some kind of heartache, not some kind of heartburn from what is remembered. Words carelessly fired at someone that you love, a broken relationship that we've let another year go by and we haven't done anything about mending it. Heartache from a deep grief that's been left in the wake of a loved one's death. Regrets from missed opportunities at work, or too many hours spent at work and missed opportunities with your family at home. Does anyone here have enough of a rose-colored view of the past that they can look back and they can pat themselves on the back and say, you know, job well done? You can count me out. And I think you can count most folks out that are honest with the track record we leave behind us. Well, what about looking forward? What about the year 2022 that lies ahead of us? Given our recent track records, is there any hope that things are going to be any better in the year ahead? Can we hope that we're going to actually bite our tongues when harsh words are on the tip of it? Is there any hope that we will patch things up and be reconciled with those whom we've hurt in the past? Can we believe that the pain from the grief that we have to endure day after day, can we believe that the one day that grief will be more bearable? Is it just naivety or foolishness that the Lord is going to make us into more faithful parents, to make us into more faithful spouses or more faithful church members or more faithful employees or children or so forth or so on and so forth? I mean, given my own track record, knowing my own sin patterns, knowing what my own character deficits are, I know that in my own strength, there is really no hope for the future. There's no hope of being made more faithful to my wife and children if I'm acting under my own steam. There's no hope of being more faithful in my calling as a pastor because I know my tendency is just to reach down, grab the bootstraps, and pull extra hard. There's no hope of being a more faithful son or a friend under my own strength. So if we're required to hold on to the past, and we're required to hold on to the future, and yet no one is capable of doing so, what hope is there? Is there one who can hold them for us? And that answer, brothers and sisters, is yes and amen. And this is where Colossians 1 comes to our rescue. Because our passage makes much of Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is fit to hold both our past and our future. And this passage divides nicely into two sections, and they pivot around a statement that seems a bit of an odd statement to be in this passage. At least it does so at first glance. The first section is verses 15 to 17. They show us that Christ is the divine source of all things that have been created, how in him all things hold together. He is the creator, as he is labeled in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, Christ is the Lord of the past and everything in it, absolutely, exhaustively everything in it. And because the Lord of the past is the one who holds all things together, we can be sure that our sins of the past haven't been outside of his control. All of our rebellion, even more than that, all the rebellion of all the kingdoms of this world, all the fists that have been shaken at the heavens, all of the brothels filled with women who are being victimized and men who are doing the victimizing, all of the blasphemies that are whispered in dark, smoky back rooms and shouted from the hilltops, none of those things have caused Christ to wobble on his throne. None of it presents him with a challenge or gives him pause over whether he really has things under control or not. We can know that the one who created all things, both visible and invisible, that he can work together for our good and for his glory, the visible sins that our hands commit, and he can do the same thing for all the invisible sins that our heart commits. In Christ, our past is secure. Our past is secure because his mighty creating and sustaining hands hold it. And that's how the first section of this text this morning, verses 15 to 17, how they meet us as we look forward, look backward and look at the past. In the second section, it starts in the middle of verse 18 and it declares that Christ is the source of all things that have been and will be recreated. If you were to look in 18, it says he is the beginning, and then it qualifies it by saying the firstborn from the dead. So there's a new beginning that happened with Christ. He is not only the firstborn of all creation, he's also the firstborn of all re-creation, or as it says here, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the Lord of resurrection. Or if we put it in the context of what we've talked about in this particular sermon so far, Christ is the Lord of the future and everything in it. Because Christ became sin on the cross, because he made peace between God and man through the shedding of his blood, because the Father raised the Son from the dead so that he might be declared righteous, because of all of these things, we can have hope for the future. If Christ has been raised from the dead, if he really is firstborn from among the dead, then our future is secure because our resurrection is secure. In Christ alone do we have hope for the future. But notice the passage isn't just about our individual resurrection. If we were to look at verse 20, it tells us that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. All things. Not some things, not everything except those two or three things. No, all things Christ has been used to reconcile all things to himself. That means that all the sins that we committed last year, all the ruts that we find ourselves in now, all the dishonest deals or cut corners at work, all the wake of the damaged and dysfunctional relationships that we see as we look behind us, all the self-righteousness that we find as we look backward, those things are being and will be changed and turned for Christ's good purposes in this world. There is no way, if you let me put it this way, that we can sin our way outside of Christ's control. Now, this is not a license to go and sin with reckless abandon. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. This isn't, you know, the Apostle Paul address this very thing in another one of his letters, where he says, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? He says, no. And in the strongest possible terms that you can in Greek, I won't put it how it might be put, because it might cause some more delicate sensibilities to blanch. But Paul says, of course not. We should not sin so that grace may abound. What we're talking about here, this is to remind us that Christ, as the Lord of recreation, is fully able to take all of the gut-wrenching, pain-inducing, relationship-ending, grief-stricken, faith-attacking, hope-crushing, soul-deadening sins that we commit, both inside ourselves and against one another, that they will all one day be conquered, tamed, and made to serve his good and glorious future. Just as Romans 6 tells us, we can be raised to walk with Jesus in newness of life. We can reckon that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we can walk in that newness of life more so today than we did yesterday, and more so tomorrow than we do today, because Christ is the Lord of recreation and not us. We can do that because the love of the Father is shared with us in Christ. That can give us hope as we place our faith in the one who holds the future and can change us more and more this coming year as we look ahead into being more like him. Thanks be to God. And so we come to the center of our passage. We see that Christ is the firstborn of all creation and that he is the firstborn from the dead. We see that he is the Lord of the past and the Lord of the future, the Lord of creation and recreation, of being the one who is firmly in control of all that has been and all that will be. If you remember, as I said earlier, the phrase here at the center of our passage, it seems to be a bit odd here. It's sandwiched between that passage that talks about Christ as Lord of the past and the passage that declares Christ as the Lord of the future. There's this statement in the beginning of verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Well, all this talk about the Lord of creation and the Lord of recreation, of being the one who's firmly in control of all that has been and all that will be, why would Christ, being the head of the body, the church, why would it be placed here at the center of this passage? Because located between the past and the future, there is always a time and place. There is always a context in which the Lord moves and works. The Lord works out our salvation, and we happen to find out that our salvation is always anchored to places and times. For the saints who walked this earth prior to Jesus coming into the world, that place where God worked out their salvation was the promised land, with its crowning glory, the temple in Jerusalem. But since Christ died and rose again and ascended into heaven, the primary place where the Lord works grace into his people is through his body, the church. And we're not talking about this particular building. We're not talking about any particular church building. The body of Christ is never referring to an address. It's never referring to a piece of property. As I heard a man once said, this was in reference to a different church building, but it equally applies to this one as well. He said, if the church closed its doors today and it was sold tomorrow, and the next day after that, a brothel opened in this place, the walls would not mourn. The body of Christ is the gathering of the worshiping, ministering, loving, serving saints of God. We are the church. The body is where Christ is the head. I'm not the body of Christ, and you as individuals are not the body of Christ. Only we together can be the body of Christ. Now, this runs really counter to our hyper-individualized culture. It really runs counter to sort of the spirit of the age within the American evangelical church. Let me give you a for instance. I like to perform a little social experiment sometimes in new members' classes. And I'll just ask you what you think of this quote. This quote says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." The visible church, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That sounds kind of like maybe the Pope wrote it. Sounds a little bit sort of Roman Catholic, maybe a little Eastern Orthodox. Maybe you don't know where it comes from. It's actually a quote. It's a direct quote from our denomination's doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, when it's talking about the church. But it's that phrase, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's what gets most people, because it does. It sounds very Roman Catholic. But there are two things. Notice the word ordinary. God can save anybody apart from the church anytime he wants to. That's just not what we see in the pages of the scriptures after the coming of Christ. But the other one is that word salvation. We often think of salvation as the moment of time when we placed our trust in Christ, whereas the people writing the Westminster Confession, they saw the word salvation as the entirety of the life of faith that was united to Jesus. That's what they're referring to. But let's ask the question, where does the Bible say, where else is Christ labeled as the head? Is he the head of anything else? He's the Lord of all things. Yes, he is exhaustively and totally sovereign, absolutely over everything, definitively down to the most minute molecule and subatomic particle in the universe. He is the sovereign Lord. But where is the only place where he is labeled as the head of a body? That is in the church. Salvation is to be united to Christ by faith. And if we want to be united to Christ, we're called to be united to his body, to the church. But again, this runs counter to this prevailing approach in the evangelical church today that says, all I need is my Bible and Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need institutionalized religion, if you will. But that all I need is my Bible and Jesus approach to Christianity is foreign to the scriptures. So if you want to know how God orchestrates salvation in this world, we go to his word. And the all I need is my Bible and Jesus approach to faith in Christ is absent from those pages. If you began to tell most American Christians that God works primarily through his church, what you would end up doing is giving most people a case of the spiritual heebie-jeebies. And if you forgive my choice of words here, people have a religious reaction if someone has the audacity to suggest that the Lord has chosen his church as the main tool in shaping his people in this life. So let's start out 2022 by meditating on how we can begin to meet the Lord of the past and the future in the context of the body life of the church. As we look in retrospect to 2021, where have our sins and failures, where have our actions and our inactions, our commissions and our omissions, how have those things hindered our growth and the growth of the relationships within the church? As we look at our prospects, look forward to 2022 and what it holds, where can our ideas and our energies and our innovations, where can those things strengthen the weak and encourage the downtrodden and be compassionate with those who are broken within the church? As we look in retrospect to 2021, can we see both the trials that we have endured and the blessings that we have received within the church? As we look in prospect at the year ahead, in 2022, can we have hope that we will be changed and we will be remade more and more into the likeness of Christ this coming year, maybe even more so than we did this past year? And do we have that fixed in our minds? Do we have the retrospective and the prospective ideas? Now we reread that beginning of verse 18. Christ is the head of the body, the church. The Christ whom we meet each week in the church's worship, in the waters of baptism, in the singing of the hymns and the psalms, in as he speaks to us the words of the assurance of pardon, as he offers his body and blood to us in the bread and the wine, as he speaks words of blessing over us in the benediction every single week. Remember, he is the firstborn of all creation, and he is the one who holds all things together. This Christ whom we meet in our prayer closets, in our homes, when we pray for the church, when we pray for her members, when we pray for the family members of her members, we pray for our neighbors. Christ is the resurrected Lord who made peace between a holy God and wretched sinners by the shedding of his blood. He is the firstborn among the dead. He is the Lord of resurrection, and he is all about the business of making all things new. So are you trying this morning to hold on to both your past and your future, and the weight is either threatening to crush you or to tear you apart? If that's you this morning, then stop trying to cling on to the past and to the future and cling to Christ. Only Christ is sufficient to hold on to them both. And he is with us. He's with us now. Christ is holding all things together now. And he's recreating us by his Spirit through his body, the church. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you and desire to cling to you through Christ our Lord. We desire to know him more dearly and more intimately. We desire that the past and the future would be held on to, but that he would hold on to it for us as we seek to cling to him. And help us to come to him, remember that his heart is gentle and lowly, and that we have nothing to fear from him. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us strength as we approach this sacred meal, this sacrificial feast, this Lord's table. Father, help us to rejoice as we come, knowing that the Lord of the past and the future gives us his very body and blood, that we might feast and be united even more closely to him. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.